Today we'll be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. There is an outline in your bulletin if you care to use one. And let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, you are very great. Even as we have already looked into your word this morning in Sunday school and in the reading of Psalm 34, we marvel that you are such a great and awesome and powerful God, holy and righteous, and yet you have condescended to look favorably upon your people. We give you thanks that through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we can have fellowship with you, our great God. And we pray today as we look into your word that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding by the power of your Spirit, that these words would be understood to be true and powerful, and that they would work in our hearts to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the hope of the resurrection, and for the indwelling Spirit who grants us wisdom and understanding in your word and power to do it. And we pray now that you would accomplish great things through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the greatest hymn that has ever been written? Perhaps the most popular song of all time. What would come to mind? Amazing Grace. Okay, maybe Happy Birthday beats it out a little bit. But for those songs that are sung and meant to be sung, I don't know of any song that is sung more often by more people than Amazing Grace. And yet it's amazing that they don't understand grace. Listening to certain individuals perform the song, it's a beautiful rendition. It's lovely to listen to. It's actually quite stirring to my own heart, but I wonder if the person who's singing it really understands grace and really understands that it's amazing. Because it's an amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. In a day and age of personal glorification and self-help theology, most people don't like to call themselves a wretch. But for the most part, the singers will continue to sing the song the way it was written and use the word wretch. Some people have changed it, but most have not. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Really? You came to a point in your life where you stood in fear of the judgment of God? That he would cast you into hell for your sins? And that you have no hope in yourself? And that that's not a feeling that came upon you because of some intelligence of your own, but it was a gracious gift to you to fear the judgment of God? Really? That's what you mean by when you say that? And grace, my fears relieved. That in addition to granting you the fear of his judgment, he grants you the grace to have those fears alleviated in Christ Jesus, who took on himself the penalty for our sins? Really, that's what you mean by that? How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? You really, really believe that? And sung to the tune of the freedom of a slave song. The music and the words go hand in hand, like a glove in a hand, like a key in a lock. They're perfect for each other. A freed slave, a slave of sin, being set free by the grace of God, written by a slave trader who understood what it meant to be freed and understood what that song meant. Most popular song ever sung. Everybody sings it. Every recording artist has some version of Amazing Grace, but do they really understand it? I submit to you that it is possible to sing with beauty and passion the greatest hymn ever written and not have a clue as to what it means. And Paul's going to talk about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. How you can think you're doing something good and right, and you're so far away from it. We've been looking in 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen that this is a church that was born in affliction. A church that had a hope in the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church that was practicing righteousness and was encouraged by Paul to excel still more. And that the word that ties all of 1 Thessalonians together is the Greek word parakaleo, to encourage, to comfort, to urge, to beg, so that people will get in the race and get in the fight and fight the good fight of faith. For any of these things is difficult. It's difficult to live in affliction. It's difficult to hope for what you don't see. It's difficult to do the will of God. And it's difficult that if you're doing all those things, to do it even better. Therefore, there's the need to be encouraged, to be comforted, to be urged, even begged to do what is right. So we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And Paul has been saying that he was like a gentle mother and a disciplining father to these Thessalonians. And his purpose stated in verse 13 is that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He had poured his life into these Thessalonians. He wanted to see the work of God in these people. And since he did, he says in verse 13, and for this reason, because we poured our life into you and we see the fruits of our labor, he says, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul is in a portion of this letter where he is evaluating or discussing his ministry with the Thessalonians. And because he gave himself so fully to the Thessalonians, it would have been nice if he saw some fruit in his labor. And he did. So he gives thanks. But he doesn't thank the Thessalonians, and he doesn't thank himself. He gives thanks to God. Why does he give thanks to God? He gives thanks to God because when they received the word of God's message, they accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, or truly is. The Greek word is very close to the word truth. In other words, you accepted this as the truth. Not as an opinion of men, which there were many of those in Greece and Rome at the time. But you accepted this as something different. You accepted it for what it really is, the truth, God's word. Well, why does Paul thank God for that? Well, how does someone believe that the word of God is the word of God? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? But where does that faith come from? It's a gift of God. So if someone is believing the truth of the word of God, it's because God gave them that ability to believe. Otherwise, they won't. And they can sing all the beautiful hymns they want, but unless they have the gift of God, the gift of faith, they simply cannot believe. So when these Thessalonians believe that what Paul has to say is something radically different, it's the truth, Paul knows that God has done a work. It's the only explanation there is for their faith. It's not man's word. It's God's word. It's the word of God. It is the truth. Well, how did Paul know for real? I mean, anybody can say something. Anybody can sing a song, right? But how do you know it was for real in the lives of the Thessalonians? It says at the end of verse 13, which also performs its work in you who believe. This word performs its work is a Greek word that basically, if you transliterate it, it would be energize. Puts energy into, works out, performs. Something gets done. It's not just verbal, it's actually visible as these people were working out their faith and salvation. Not working for it, but working it out. It effectually works. It energizes in the life of a believer. These people understood that they were not saved by works, but that they were saved unto good works, and that they were producing the fruit of salvation. Paul has already explained that several times, but in chapter 1, he rejoiced at their faith, their hope, and their love. So he saw the work being done by them. And just as a side note, I know you all have your own ministries, and you get to rejoice and thank God for the way that he works in you for the benefit of others. And when you pour your life into somebody and nothing happens, that's a little bit discouraging. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happened to Paul. He went to Athens and nothing positive took place. But I think of the years that I spent as a teacher at a Christian school. And sometimes it seemed like you would pour your life into somebody and nothing really happened. And then they come back and they say something that you did. Sometimes they'll even say something like, I remember that chapel message. I have no idea what chapel message it was or what I said. But apparently it had an impact in them. Those are the most rewarding times of life. That you know you did something positive for the kingdom of God and for eternity. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's thanking God that God used him mightily for something positive for the kingdom of God's sake. And not just that he hears things that sound pleasant, because anybody can make you feel good with their words. He saw it in their lives. And when you see it in their lives, they don't have to say a word. The reward is there. What was the proof? The specific proof in the lives of the Thessalonians? He says in verse 14, the proof is, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. again, I still think of the picture that was so graphically displayed in the movie Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim or Christian had a burden. Pliable did not. Pliable wasn't willing to suffer through the slough of despond and being scoffed at and other afflictions. So he left and went back to the city of destruction. Christian's burden was so great that he had to leave the city of destruction. If you tell somebody, I have good news for you, all your sins can be forgiven. One has come from heaven, the Son of God. He has taken the penalty of sin upon himself for everyone who believes in him. And if you trust in him, all your sins are forgiven. You get to stand in glory with God throughout all eternity. That would be good news. Oh, I forgot to tell you, the whole world will be against you in this life. You will suffer persecution, affliction, ill treatment, and death. That's part of the package deal. Well, who would want that? The true believers. And that's where the Thessalonians were. What did Paul promise them? A life of prosperity and ease? No, he promised them a life of affliction and difficulty and ill treatment, just as the churches in Judea had received, just as he had received. What was their response? That's fine. Let's get on with the work. When that's the response, Paul took great delight in knowing that his labors in the Lord were not in vain. It's interesting. He mentions the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, that they suffered affliction. Paul was part of that. He afflicted the church. He sought to destroy it. And now he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And why in the world is he in Thessalonica? Because the affliction that he was partly responsible for has spread the church out of Jerusalem into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. What in the world is going on? God is using the persecutor of the church to drive the church out of Jerusalem and then save him and send him out with him. Amazing. Paul suffered opposition. The churches in Judea suffered opposition. Thessalonica was going to suffer opposition. What does it say about Paul's opposition? When I think of verse 14 and I'm contemplating who are the ones who receive opposition, what kind of people were in Judea? Jews. What kind of people were in Thessalonica? Gentiles. Does it matter what race or ethnicity or country or religion you were previously associated with? No. Anyone, black, white, all colors in between, American, Russian, all economic beliefs in between, it really doesn't matter. Muslim, Christian, Jew, when you come to Christ, expect persecution. Do not expect the world to be a friend of grace, the amazing grace. The recipients of suffering are everyone who trusts in the Lord. Don't expect to be exempt. And who are the suppliers of the suffering? Well, once again, the people in Judea were Jews, and the people in Thessalonica were Gentiles. Don't necessarily think you'll be treated better in the United States of America for being a Christian than you'd be treated in Russia for being a Christian. There'll be persecution and affliction in both countries. There was affliction all over the world, in Judea and in Thessalonica, all the way out to the outskirts of the Roman Empire. And who are the greatest suppliers of affliction? Who pour it on the heaviest? Who are the most brutal? Religious people. Religious leaders. If there were no Pharisees, no Sadducees in Jesus' time, who would have opposed him? Oh, a person here and there, maybe. The Romans weren't really upset with him. The common people loved him. Who hated him? The religious leaders. And that's where your persecution will come from the greatest. Where you think that somebody as a religious leader understands amazing grace, they don't understand it at all. Oftentimes, they understand this amazing self-made man that I am. They don't understand grace at all. Well, what do people who are like this do? Well, there's four participles and another adjective in the next two verses that tell us what people who supply affliction do. First thing they do in verse 15, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Well, that would be pretty much enough. They are so wicked and so evil that they would kill the only perfect man who ever walked the earth. They are so wicked and evil in heart that they would kill the Son of God. They are so wicked and evil that they would crucify their own king. That's how wicked they are. Now, how do you expect to escape such wickedness? Don't expect to. They killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Now, why do they kill the Lord Jesus and the prophets? They're wholeheartedly opposed to God. And they are wholeheartedly opposed to God's people. And therefore, they kill the Lord Jesus and they kill the prophets. And drove us out. Now, he's mainly talking about the Jews in Jerusalem at this time, the Jewish leaders. They're the ones who killed the Lord Jesus. They're the ones who killed the prophets. They're the ones who drove Paul and his companions out. This word drove could also be pursued or persecuted thoroughly. They would not let him go. And we're aware that Paul was persecuted from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea. In his first missionary journey, he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Everywhere he went, he was persecuted. These people killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out. Third thing, they are not pleasing to God. Well, even as we discussed briefly this morning in Sunday school, the child of God is the apple of his eye. So when evildoers touch you, they're touching the apple of God's eye. Do you think that makes God, you think that pleases God? Not in the least. And some of you out there are part of that group. Some of y'all make fun of Christianity. Some of y'all maybe make fun of your relatives for being Christians. Those who touch God's people are not pleasing to God. The third thing, or the fourth thing they are, they're hostile to all men. You know, they're hostile to believers by attacking them. They're hostile to non-believers because they don't want the non-believers to even listen to the truth. Get away from there. Don't listen to him. So what have they done in our public schools? Don't listen to the gospel. Get the gospel out of there. Don't teach about Christ. Don't teach about sin and repentance. Get that out of here. They're hostile. So we have a country that doesn't want to hear about Christ, do they? Don't talk about it in the movies. If you do, make sure you make fun of it. Make fun of Christianity. But don't teach it truthfully. Somebody, heaven forbid, might actually believe and become a Christian. We can't take that, not in this country. Communist Russia, communist China. Did they want people preaching the gospel? Not at all. They are hostile to all men. You remember the tank in Tiananmen Square, right? Told everybody, turn off the cameras because we need to take care of business now. That's the kind of hostility that's in a country that hates God. They're hostile to all men. In verse 16, they are hindering or preventing us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They want Paul to go somewhere else and not preach the gospel. Now, I find this to be another tremendous demonstration of the balance of the Apostle Paul. In verse 13, who was he thanking? He was thanking God. Why? Because faith is a gift of God, and the Thessalonians had this gift that God had given them. What's Paul's concern in verse 16? He's got to get out and get the gospel to people. Does Paul believe in salvation being of the Lord and of the Lord alone? Yes. Does he think he needs to get out there and do something about it? Yes. I love that. I just thought I'd bring that out. And what do they receive? Well, it may not be seen exactly right now. It says, but in verse 16 it says, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. John 3:36 says, the one who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 2 says, such people are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of God's wrath and righteous judgment. But he's being patient for a while, giving them an opportunity to repent. Has anybody ever been thankful that God was patient, giving you an opportunity to repent? So let's take a reality check. We've made a huge distinction in two groups of people, the persecutors and the persecuted. But the reality is we're really not that far from each other. If we were to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what puts you on the side of being persecuted instead of on the side of the persecutor? Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By his doing, you were in Christ Jesus. If it weren't for the doing of God, you would be a persecutor instead of the persecuted. It is God's doing that separates the two groups. Not because you were smarter, not because you were more religious, not because you were born in a better family, not because you live in a better country. It was by his doing. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, for by faith you've been saved by grace, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Why do you believe? If you do believe, it's a gift. It's not because you could put together the reasonable arguments of the scripture and everything made sense to you and you were smarter than everybody else. It was because it was a gift. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gain approval. By faith, and remember, faith is a gift, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Where is that found? Where is the idea that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible? Where do you get that? Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible. Where do you have to start exercising faith in God's word? From the very beginning. And it's by faith we actually believe that. Who saw it happen? No one, not even Adam, saw it happen. So how do you know it happened? God said so. And I believe God. Why do I believe God? He gave me the gift to do so. That's why Paul was so excited that the Thessalonians received the word that he gave them as the word of God. He can't convince them. Oh, we need to be good apologists and make sure that we explain the word of God as being the word of God. I'm not opposed to that. But you can't reason anybody into the kingdom of God. It's a gift. For unbelievers. In John chapter 8, verse 44, we have one of the most remarkable statements Jesus ever spoke. The Jewish leaders said, we are sons of Abraham. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus said, you are sons of the devil. And it's not that you struggle with this. You delight to do the deeds of the devil. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as an unbeliever, you are a child of the devil and you delight to do the deeds of the devil? Of course you do, because Jesus said so. And if you believe the word of God, you believe what he said is true. Now, what if you're an unbeliever? What's your response? Oh, I don't want to do the desires of the devil. Of course you would say that, because you don't believe what Jesus said is true. But what he said is true. And the Jewish leaders didn't believe it either. He said, he's a liar and a murderer. Did the Jewish leaders lie? Did they murder? Did they like doing it? Absolutely. They were of their father, the devil. Well, it's not that the devil is always like the movies portray him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says sometimes he appears as what? An angel of light. Sometimes he appears as the most beautiful thing anyone would ever want to possess. Are the passing pleasures of sin pleasurable? If they weren't, who would engage in them? How can Satan tempt you with something that is miserable? They have to be at least passing pleasures, or there'd be no temptation. He sometimes appears as an angel of light. Here's a remarkable statement. We've mentioned it before in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul talks about people who fall away from the faith. They said they had it, but they didn't really have it. They were singing Amazing Grace without understanding Amazing Grace. They pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, what do the demons teach? Oh, all manner of evil and evil deeds and all, just as filthy as it can get. Verse 3, this is what demons teach. They forbid marriage. They tell you you need to abstain from certain foods, which God has created gratefully in by those who believe and know the truth. Really? Demons teach not to eat certain foods? Yes. If Satan or his demons can get you to believe that there is something you can do, even down to the eating of a certain kind of food, that makes you pleasing to God, he's got you. There's nothing you can do to please God. The one who has pleased God has already done the work that is necessary for you to stand in his presence. And a demon will get you to believe anything besides that. Now, should you eat all kinds of foods? Maybe, maybe not. You might have a particular diet you would like, and maybe your diet's not the best that it should be. I'm not talking about diets and health or any such thing. I'm talking about a doctrine of demons that says by what you do, you're acceptable before God. I didn't get married. I'm acceptable before God. I don't eat pork. I'm acceptable before God. I don't eat meat. I'm acceptable before God. Any of those kinds of things. Anything you think you can do to stand before God righteous is a doctrine of demons. And it may sound so right. It may be a message from an angel of light, but it is a damnable heresy. In Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8, it says the sacrifice of the wicked is what? An abomination. You telling me the people who give their lives to the Peace Corps, to missions, to quote unquote serving the Lord, to charity, to serving the homeless, that their sacrifices could be an abomination to God? That's what it says. Do you believe it? It's true. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Why? Because he thinks by what he does, he's found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's why I'm so perplexed by the people who sing the song, Amazing Grace, and then think that there's something they can do to please God. And they don't understand the song at all. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we don't like to think of this, do we? That the one who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. But it's a reality check. It is true. So let's take a look at the example of this incredible individual known as Paul. What did Paul say about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9? He said, I am the least of all of the apostles. I'm not fit to be even called an apostle. Why? I persecuted the church. I touched the apple of God's eye. I should have been struck dead. The wrath of God deservedly should have fallen on me. I am now an apostle. I do not deserve it. Do you think that guy understood amazing grace? That guy understands amazing grace. Do you think there was a moment in his life where grace taught his heart to fear? Maybe on the road to Damascus? Do you think there was a time in his life when grace relieved his fears? Maybe when the scales fell off his eyes? Do you think there were toils and troubles he endured and grace was going to lead him home? This guy understands it. He understood he didn't deserve to be an apostle. But notice what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. It wasn't because Paul was great. It's because God is great. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. What unbeliever doesn't act ignorantly in unbelief? And the grace of God was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Why did Paul believe in Christ Jesus? Why did Paul love Jesus Christ? God's grace was abundant in its life. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. He didn't deserve it. Why then would God show grace to such a wicked man like Saul of Tarsus? And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. If God can be patient with Paul, God can be patient with anyone. Paul was the greatest sinner who ever lived. And God saved him. As an example of the greatness of God's patience that Romans chapter 2 talks about, giving you an opportunity to repent, but if you do not, be assured the wrath of God is being stored up for you. We've already read Psalm 34. You can go through it again and look at attitudes and actions of believers, attributes and actions of the Lord, and promises that God has made and man's responsibility. The word of wisdom and the word of praise are in your bulletin. But allow me to close by saying, as John Bunyan remarked in his book Pilgrim's Progress, when somebody tried to row across the river into the celestial city instead of walk across the river and he wasn't granted entrance, John Bunyan writes, "I saw then that there was a way from the gates of hell, from the gates of heaven to hell." You can be this close and be completely out of it. You can sing the songs, Amazing Grace. You can talk the talk. But until it has gripped your heart as a gift by God to believe that this book is true and the Savior it speaks about actually accomplish the work that you need on your behalf, you have no amazing grace. But there is an amazing grace for everyone who comes to him in faith. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you that you have not left us in darkness, that you've given us the light of your truth. You've opened our eyes to see marvelous things from your word. Now we ask that your Spirit would apply these truths to our minds and our hearts, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray.